Well, good morning. Yeah, appreciate much of what was said here this morning, and may God bless each one of you that have shared. Why don't we just begin by standing for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that You are our source of strength, that You are our Savior, that You are our Lord, and we know that our source of strength, our knowledge, our understanding, it all comes from You. And we just thank You and praise You for that. And we just thank You that we can place our faith and trust in You. And we can look at the world around us. And we can just have a quiet confidence and a peace that passes understanding. And we just thank You for that. And we just pray that Your presence would be here. Just pray that You would speak through me this morning and as we open up Your word and learn what You have for each one of us, including myself. These things we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. In Luke 18, there is an account of a widow who was taken advantage of. She went to a judge for help, and the judge said no. She went back time and again. And again, and finally, the judge relented and gave justice. She was persistent in her desire for justice, and her persistence paid off. In Mark 2, there's an account of a man that was crippled. He had the palsy. And he wanted to meet with Jesus and be healed. He had several friends that took him there. But Jesus was busy. He was in a house surrounded with people. And the crowd was so thick around him that they could not carry him in. So they went up on the roof, tore open the roof, and left this man down. Their persistence paid off. In Mark 10, there's the account of blind Bartimaeus. He was sitting along the road to Jericho, and he heard that Jesus was coming by. And he cried out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." The crowd says, "You be quiet, you be quiet." But he insisted, "Jesus, have mercy on me." Jesus finally stopped and called him over and gave him his sight on the spot. You know, he was rewarded for his persistence. Persistence needs to be part of our Christian life, part of our Christian experience. I like to title the message this morning, "The Persistent Pursuit of Spiritual Maturity." And for a text this morning, I'd like to go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, beginning here in verse 12. If you care to follow along, I'll plan to read from 12 to 21. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto the glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Before this passage, Paul had considered the value of his Jewish heritage and counted it as dung that I may win Christ. And now we're continuing on to see how Paul is winning Christ, so to speak. He is continuing on with this thought of how I may win Christ. There in verse 12, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. You know, he's saying here that I haven't really attained yet. Think about it. Paul, at this point in his life, had about 26 years of Christian life under his belt. And he would have had many suffering and purifying experiences. He would have had 4 missionary journeys and very, very many trials. And you would think with all that experience that he'd pretty much have it down pat. But yet he's still willing to say at this stage in his life, not as though I had already attained or either were already perfect. It's a common error today in some circles to claim to have obtained perfection. Some people call it perfectionism. I don't know if I heard it termed that until I was starting to study this passage. Where I've heard the term used is the second work of grace, or as they get around those types, those people that believe like that. I had a young man tell me, he says, when I was in the junior year in college, in Bible school, I was sanctified. And what they mean by that is that they've reached a plateau or a level in their Christian faith where they've become essentially perfect. And then they don't sin anymore. And it's tempting. We may not have that doctrine in our midst, and I'm glad we don't. But it is tempting to put forth that image of having made it. But it's not the reality totally in incompletion in anyone's life. We can have victory over sin. We teach that. We believe that. And I think we've seen examples of that in our. We can have victory over sin. We don't need to live in defeat. But at the same time, we need to acknowledge that there's areas that we have not attained to. Matthew 5:48 says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. One way to look at that is we understand that perfect means complete. And when we look at a small baby, and you know, we gather around, we look at a newborn baby, you know, don't we say, you know, he's such a perfect little man, or he's such a perfect little girl. You know, we all know that this baby is very immature, nor perfect, but we're saying that they're perfect in the sense that they have all the parts. You know, they got 10 fingers, 10 toes, and a nose, and all that. You know, they're perfect. They're complete. So in other words, we are complete in Christ, but we're imperfect in our faith and practice. There in, continuing on there in that verse 12, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. On one hand, Jesus apprehended Paul, but on the other hand, Paul apprehended Christ. Apprehend, we usually hear that being used. The police have apprehended the thief. They have apprehended the murderer. In other words, they have captured him. They have caught him and taken him prisoner. The idea in the Greek behind there is not only to catch Christ, but to hold on to him. It's not just catch him and let him go. It's the idea of catch and hold. And the same would be for Christ. Christ has caught us and he is holding on to us. Much like a young child will cling tightly to a parent, in the same way we in childlike faith should cling to Christ. We can look at several passages and see how Jesus apprehended Paul. You don't need to turn to this. You can if you like. God's purpose for apprehending Paul in Acts 9, God revealed to Ananias. He said, "But the Lord said unto him," this is speaking to Ananias, "Go thy way, for he is the chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." God placed a very direct call on Paul's life. I mean, his call was that he was a chosen vessel. He was to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. It was also a call of suffering. That's what God apprehended Paul for. It was for all that. I believe God has a call on each one of our lives as well. Not the same call, but a specific call. God's purpose was stated to Paul on the Damascus Road in Acts 26, verse 16. This is Paul speaking. "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me." So it's an incredible call on the Paul's life. We all know that Paul was an exceptional man. He was exceptionally created and exceptionally called. I mean, his calling was to make thee a minister and a witness, and then to deliver. I mean, he looked there in verse 18. I mean, that's incredible, and I think we can experience this even today. It says, "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." Amen? Yeah, Paul was directly apprehended by God through revelation, direct revelation. Today, when individuals come under conviction, I would see that as being a way that God is apprehending them. God is reaching out to grab a hold of them. And they have the opportunity to reciprocate in kind. You know, there seems to be quite a number of ways that God can reach out to us. You know, via evangelistic preaching, Bible study, Bible reading, near-death experiences, dreams, counseling, parental guidance. But the common theme is that God is calling us to a life of surrender and suffering and obedience. And just as he had a plan for Paul's life, he has a plan for each one of our lives. Going on to verse 13 there. Paul saying, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." Paul is intentionally forgetting about what is behind. He did not want these distractions. I think too often it's a snare and a temptation by many Many get caught in the snare of looking back and dwelling in the past. And they get so hung up in what happened back there that they can't move forward today. Common scenarios, you know, someone was sinned against. They were emotionally abused or physically abused, but they were sinned against, and they can't forgive. And they're limited in their Christian life. Bitterness builds up in their hearts, and they're very limited in their spiritual walk. They can't seem to get victory over what issue they're battling with, whether it's depression or otherwise. And each one of us needs to go back and make sure that we have forgiven all that sinned against us. The Bible gives us a very sobering warning. Whereas if we don't forgive those that have sinned against us, God won't forgive us. That's a very sobering verse. But unfortunately, today we have too many immature, crippled believers. They're crippled by the bitterness in their lives and their lack of forgiveness of what happened in the past. They're not willing to let go and move on. I think Paul could also be forgetting about our own past mistakes and errors. Sometimes we're our own worst critic. There's a time to forgive ourselves for our own mistakes and learn and move on as well. Other times we have a tendency to minimize our own mistakes and errors and then magnify others' mistakes and errors. And that's not right either. We need to learn from and be humbled by our own mistakes. Paul finishes up the verse there by saying, reaching forth unto those things that are before. Reaching forth to stretch could be seen in the sense of a runner stretching his muscles to the limit to propel himself forward. It's the idea of exerting yourself physically, of reaching forth. We don't want to get in the place of complacency or thinking that we've arrived spiritually. An interesting historical example of this is the Spanish Empire. In the 1400s, when the Spaniards were the dominant world power, they would stamp their coins and they would put a little phrase on, you know, we have in God we trust. But the Spanish, they were pretty proud of themselves. Their coins were inscribed with ne plus ultra, which means nothing farther. They were where they were, no one else could exceed them. Nothing further. It meant that Spain was to dominate the world. But once the New World was discovered, and Spain was very much involved in that, they changed the inscription to plus ultra, which meant more beyond. So once they realized that there was more beyond, that they weren't the end of all things in their little peninsula there, they adjusted their coinage to reflect reality. You know, in the same way, some Christians act like nothing further needs to be done, while others acknowledge there is more beyond. There is more beyond. We need to learn from their example and live our lives in a way that we are pursuing more beyond. Just as a little child always wants to reach forth and do everything a bigger person does, with that same strength of desire, we need to reach forth in our faith to grow and develop. I thought it was interesting. Did not Jesus say, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven? You know, that earnestness of a child, that desire to grow and to develop, and to push on and do the next thing. I think that could be part of that. We look at a small child and we know they have so much to learn and to experience in life. I wonder if God looks down on us with that same parental love and says they have so much to learn and to experience. Moving on to verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, I'm not looking back. I'm pressing on. He knows there's more beyond. You know, keep in mind, Paul is saying this after 26 years. And after writing various epistles and being in and out of prison and suffering much persecution, he's still pressing on. And what is the prize? I press toward the mark for the prize. You get different ideas, but I think at the end it's our eternal reward. It's our crown of righteousness. It's all encapsulated. You know, it's the house, the mansion that Christ is building for us. It's the various crowns. It's just our eternal reward. What is the high calling in Christ Jesus? We could say it's being Christ-like, having the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5, it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we could say it's being Christ-like or having the mind of Christ. Some would say it's doing the will of God. Well, isn't the will of God that we be Christ-like? Essentially saying the same thing. I press toward the mark, a reference to running a competitive race. It's pulling a picture out of running in a competitive race. The Isthmian Games was held, I think, in Corinth, but which was near Philippi. So the Philippians would have been familiar with those races. If you've ever seen a racetrack that's used for competition, they're often laid out in an oval. They wouldn't have to be. And they have lanes or tracks. And those tracks, those lanes have lines on. And if a runner violates that line, he will be disqualified. And when Paul's saying, I press toward the mark, he's referring to the mark on the racetrack, on the track that the runners are running around. So he's saying that he's going toward the mark. Now, what does that mean? Let's just use our imaginations here a little bit this morning. Let's say we want to set up a racetrack in here. You know, it goes back around the chairs and back around the posts and around the sound booth and comes back up. So we would draw a line, an oval, all the way around. And we'd get one brother to come up here and he would start here and we'd say, go. And he'd go running as fast as he can. Now, for him to press toward the mark, he's going to be running as close to that line all the way around. Because he wants to get back to the finish line as fast as he can. So get Brother C up, Brother B, he goes up, runs around, he's pressing toward the mark. You know, he's this close. He comes in, we write the time down. Brother C comes up, we say go, he takes off, but he presses toward the mark. He's taking the shortest route without disqualifying himself, but he's also exerting himself because he wants to get to the goal line as fast as he can. And then we have Brother D. He gets up. And he starts out with a slow jog. And he gets back there beside the sisters and stops and says something to one. And he keeps on going back around the back. And then he stops and talks to somebody else. And maybe checks out the chairs back there, and then finally he comes up around here and does something else. Maybe he goes to the bathroom, perhaps, and comes back. You know, I think we'd be concerned we'd be concerned about Brother D. You know, we're not concerned in our Christian life whether Brother A or Brother B or Brother C, who had the fastest time. We're not concerned about that. What we want to see is that they're pressing toward the mark. You know, Paul's saying, I press toward the mark. They have their heart in it, and they are putting out their effort to run the race. Unfortunately, I think if we can look around, and if we're honest with ourselves, and if we have discernment, that many Christians around us, many professing Christians, I'm going out broadly here, many professing Christians had the same approach to their Christian life as Brother D would. You know, Paul, when Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Paul's point is that he was living his Christian life with the kind of intensity that an athlete needs to be a winner. He was intense, focused, purposeful, driven. Paul is not saying that we are to be competitive with one another. In fact, he teaches against it. The King James Version is emulations. We are not to pursue emulations. But we are to have that same intense, focused drive that an athletic competitor has to win the race. And Paul is expressing his intense desire to pursue the prize. It seems that Paul frequently used a foot race as a metaphor of the Christian life. To the Ephesians, in Acts 20, on his way back to Jerusalem, he said, so that I might finish my course with joy. The course would be the path, the race that he is on. 1 Corinthians 9, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. In other words, run to win. It's not like one person's going to win and everybody else is going to lose, but we still have to run to win. I therefore, in 1 Corinthians 9:26, he goes on, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, running without hesitation, run with purpose. And in Galatians 2, he said, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Just concerned that after having run as far as he had, that somewhere along the line that he would get distracted and that his running would be in vain. Then in Galatians 5, he says, ye did run well. He was complimenting the Galatians and encouraging them to continue in the faith. In 2 Timothy 4:7, very common, but I didn't realize until I was reading that this was in reference to a race. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith. Going on to verse 15 here in Philippians 3. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Paul is not contradicting himself here by referring to those who are perfect. Perfect means mature or adult-like as opposed to childlike. It means being full grown. You know, physically, for us, by age 20, there's not likely to be physical growth, at least in terms of stature. Spiritually, I would hope there'd be a degree of maturity at 20, but we all would have space to grow, even if we are mature spiritually. There is a part of spiritual maturity that only comes with life experience. It's not like you can turn a switch on and say, well, today I'm immature, I do this, now I'm mature. We have to live it and experience it. And life experiences have a way of teaching us lessons that stay with us for for quite a while. Paul says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Be thus minded. Now, this is referring back to what Paul was saying earlier. He said that the mature have this mind. He is saying that the mature have this mind. So the question I would have is, how far do we go back in this passage? I mean, if we go back one sentence from here in verse 15, the sentence before, if we're saying Paul's referring to that, we would say, you know, this is how we are to be minded. I count not myself to have apprehended, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, and I press toward the mark. But if we go back to another sentence in verse 12, there he'll say, not as though I have already attained. He's saying I'm not absolutely perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And if we go back another sentence in verse 8, you know, it says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And if we go back another sentence, but what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. So, you know, I'm not sure where Paul stops. I'm not sure that he does. I believe that everything that Paul was writing here is sort of encapsulated in this be thus minded. At least in terms of mature Christian thinking patterns. And we can perhaps even go out further and just include all mature Christian thinking patterns. When Paul says, be thus minded, we are to have the mind of a mature believer. Then he goes on there in verse, I believe it's verse 15. Be thus minded. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, Christ shall reveal even this unto you. Paul continues by saying that if you don't have this mind in any area, God shall reveal this to you. And the word reveal contains the idea of uncovering something that was covered. So, you know, if I had a had something on that table and had a cloth over it, you know, and we take that cloth off, that would be uncovering, that would be revealing. Revealing something that was covered. If we don't think as Paul is exhorting us, Paul is saying that God shall reveal even this unto us. So I think what he's saying is that those who are minded differently than what Paul is encouraging here can have faith that God will reveal to them how they can improve their thinking. You know, for those of us that are immature, it gives us hope that those areas that we lack understanding, that God will reveal them to us. But for those of us that are mature, we can have hope that where we fail to persuade others, that God will reveal His truth in time. So there's different angles you can look at that. But I believe if there's a sincere desire to grow spiritually, to understand God's truth, I believe God will reveal that to us. We need to have that mind to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ. You know, and if we have not attained, that means we have room to grow. And if Paul himself did not attain, surely each one of us, myself especially, can say, I have room to grow. And I believe we need to pursue spiritual growth just like an athlete pursues the prize. If you think about growth and different ways of looking at it, one way I like thinking about things is in charts. And when you're whether you're farming or whether you're in the healthcare field, you know, when you're dealing with animals that are growing or plants that are growing, there's a tendency to there's a desire to chart that growth. Let's say if we were to chart the physical growth of a human, you know, in terms of stature, you know, the height of a human would start out at 20, 22 inches, and by the time we're 18 or 20, you know, our growth is complete, and then we just live for several decades until death finally catches up to us. But what if we would attempt to chart our spiritual growth? Where would we be at on that? And I'd like to just sketch a chart up here on the board. Just to give you an idea, here would be our spiritual maturity, and here would be the length of time we can make this maybe 80 years. Make this as being birth, and we can put a mark here for 40. Put another mark here for 20. Another one here for 60. Then over here, as far as our spiritual growth, I think we actually start, you know, in our physical growth, we start out with life and we grow and we mature and we develop and then we end with death. But I believe with our spiritual lives, we begin with death. And then we have a new birth. Then we have, then we're babes. Babes in Christ. And then up here somewhere, we would reach maturity in our Christian walk. Then we go on up here. And once we're off the chart somewhere, we'll have glorification. And down here, I would put a little mark. And I'd put the age of accountability here. So each one of us, we have a growth chart. Each one of us would have a little different story to tell, a little different path that we would follow through our spiritual lives. I think it's too dangerous to try to sketch anything on there, because I really think that God is the only one that can really truly judge where our spiritual growth is. But I put this up here so that you can look at it and think about it, where you're at yourself. And I'd like to make a few comments on it as well. When we're born again, we have that new birth. We go from death and we go to life. You know, when we're babes in Christ, we're weak and we're immature. But we have growth spurts. You know, as a teenager, there's certain times they have growth spurts. And I think spiritually we have those growth spurts, perhaps a time of intense studying, perhaps you went to Bible school or wherever. Listen to a powerful evangelistic message. You know, you had these growth spurts. So I think our Christian, when we chart that, if we would chart the physical growth, I think that'd be a very smooth, very gradual. But I think our spiritual life, I don't think it's going to be as smooth. I think we're going to see larger, you know, in a young Christian's life, we're going to see larger oscillations. We're going to see more ups and downs in a younger Christian's life. I'm not saying that's good, but I think it's the reality. The peaks and the valleys are going to be higher and lower. Whereas as a believer matures, I believe those peaks and valleys should begin to flatten out and be more of a, you know, a shallower. We're still going to have the ups and downs of life because we never know what's going to hit us next and we have to recover from. In spite of the extra responsibilities, in spite of some extreme difficulties that can come older in life. And yet I believe the overall trend should be upward toward maturity. And then finally, when we enter our long home, we can have our graduation to glory or glorification. Pitfalls to avoid. I mean, ideally, each one of our growth should be going upward, but unfortunately, there are some pitfalls along the way that some fall into. Perhaps thinking they've arrived spiritually. That's a very dangerous place to be. You know, our growth should not be flat. We should be looking to pursue a higher plane of maturity. If we think we're flat, we're probably probably declining. Other pitfalls, bitterness will take us down spiritually. Unforgiveness will take us down. Yielding to temptation will take us down. And note I said yielding to temptation, not temptation. Temptation in and of itself will not take us down, but yielding to temptation will. I believe there needs to be a motivation for spiritual growth. It is important. If we're not growing, there's a good chance we're backsliding. In the business world, you know, if a business is not growing, it's probably shrinking. There's no middle ground. That point of balance is so small. It's either growing or shrinking. If a baby is growing, it's healthy. If the baby is losing weight, it's sick. The first step to growth is to desire growth and maturity. If we don't have any desire for growth, I don't think we'll have growth. No desire, no growth. Growth is very important in each one of our lives because it affects those around us. If we think about the church as a body, and being a sum total of its parts. You know, the maturity of us as individuals impacts the overall maturity of the church. In the same way with the families, even within the family unit. The maturity of the family is in direct relation to the maturity of the individuals that make up that family. And especially in the church. So we have a body of believers that are worshiping together. And each one of us needs to do our part to grow spiritually. And we need to look out for one another where each one of us are at spiritually as well. We need to care about where our brother's at. You know, is our brothers like brothers A, B, and C? Or do we have a brother that's like brother D that we need to come alongside of and say, hey, come back. We must have a desire to press on, just like Paul. Paul wants us to follow Christ, just like he did. I don't think it should be the goal of a church to have all spiritually mature people in it. You're like, wait, I thought you want spiritually growth. No, we need those little ones. We need those young, immature Christians to train and to disciple. I mean, we need to have those young Christians, because if we don't, the church will die off. I mean, so how many churches that we could go into this morning where the majority of them are above 50, let's say? I fear that there are many churches out there. That's my impression. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but I feel that many churches out there, it's the old people that are gone. The young people, the younger generation is left. And we need that, need those young people, those young Christians that have a desire to grow. Nor should the church be full of little babies either, because then the whole congregation will surely get lost and be deceived and lose their way. That's not healthy either. A healthy church should have both young believers and older, mature believers. And both the mature and the immature need to be pressing on toward the mark. How do we grow? I think that's really another message for another time. There's many aspects of that. Prayer, fasting, obedience, blessing our persecutors, suffering, meditating on God's word. I think that's a very important one. I think a brother preached on that here a year or two ago. Meditating on God's word, reading God's word, serving others, loving our enemies. You know, these are all ways that we can grow and we can mature. Someone did a study on meditating on God's word. I thought it was kind of interesting. They say that when someone becomes born again, that for them to change their thinking patterns, for them to become more Christ-like, it takes 3 years. It takes 3 years of study. I'm not sure how he come up with that figure. I guess that's an average. Some people will be less and some people will be more. But the point is, it takes time to grow. Philippians 3:16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Here Paul is saying, to what degree of maturity we have attained, we need to walk it out. We need to be faithful to what we know. Just because we don't know everything is not an excuse to not do what we know. We need to do what we know and then trust that God will reveal the rest to us. Let us mind the same thing. You know, Paul is calling, giving a call for unity. And this lack of unity can come from several sources. In the Corinthian church, there was a lack of unity due to the carnality that was present within the church. The Philippian church, they had some internal and external challenges there. I think one of their challenges was the Judaizers was challenging them. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an sample. Paul's not saying this out of pride. You know, come follow me. He's saying that we are to follow Jesus as he follows Jesus. He said the very similar thing in 1 Corinthians 11. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. We need good examples on how to live our Christian life. I mean, we need real life flesh and blood examples. Paul is a great example. I look back in my life, and as a young man, I would have picked out some mature men who I allowed to influence me. Paul goes on and says, mark them that walk. And this marking is referring to those that are mature. These are the mature people. Mark those that are mature and use them as an example on how to live our Christian life. I think one point we can make here is not to place our faith in just one example. Because men do fail. It seems that the impression I get here is find several mature believers and seek to imitate the godly parts of their lives. Because he says, mark them which walk. That includes more than just one person. It's those that walk. Just a few cautions. Be very careful about who to look for an example. Just a warning to you younger ones. It's natural to look up to and imitate those that are just several years older. Like, I remember being in like sixth grade. You look up to the seventh graders and eighth graders, and you know, they were all mature and they had it all together. They're maybe a little bigger and a little stronger than what you were. You had a tendency to look up to those ones that were just a little bit older. And I did look up to them to a degree, but then there were the teachers, the ones that were much older than the seventh and eighth graders. And they were much more mature than even the older students. And I looked up to and was influenced by the teachers in my life. And even as Paul acknowledged, we really don't have a totally perfect example besides Jesus Christ. But we do have mature examples around us that we can look to. Going on to verse 18. In my Bible, it's in brackets. It's sort of a little bit of an inserted thought that Paul has, inserted but related thought. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul starts out there by saying, for many walk. And then he goes on and says, of the enemies of the cross of Christ. And it would seem that most people will be lost. Many do not walk as Paul walked. And we can, and that's supported by what Jesus said there in Luke 12:32. He said, fear not, little flock. Perhaps he's only talking to a few of his disciples at that time. But I think so often, the ones that are truly want to follow Christ are going to be a small group. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Paul was not the only biblical example of weeping over other men's sins. Because he said there, now I tell you, even weeping. King David, Psalms 119 says, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not my law. The idea is of profuse weeping. Prophet Jeremiah, he's known as the weeping prophet. And chapter 13, verse 17. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears. You know, God's people were suffering because of their disobedience. Is that not true today? Jesus wept at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Luke 19 says, and he beheld the city and wept over it. He was weeping for their future. You know, he would have had the foreknowledge that they were going to reject him and crucify him. And also in less than 40 years, the city was going to be burned and ransacked. You know, it's very similar. You know, I think today many people who take the name of Christian are not following the Bible. They're not living in obedience. You know, if you look, studies have shown it over the years, the rates of divorce and remarriage are actually higher among professing Christians than among unbelievers. That may be just because they actually got married, whereas unbelievers just live together, then separate and never get married. But Anyway, it's still very similar. Their life is statistically not much different behaviorally. Divorce and remarriage is just one than those that do not profess. It seems that some things never change. I mean, what Paul's describing here is what we see today. So how should we respond when we see sinful behavior? I mean, Paul was weeping. Well, we definitely should not respond in prideful thoughts of superiority. Should not have a calloused, I don't care attitude. But I think we should follow the examples of these men, like Paul and Jeremiah and King David. And just take time to consider the end of those who are not walking the way that they should. I will say that this is an area where I need to grow in, is learning to have a more sensitive spirit toward those that are lost. You know, if we don't weep easily, if we're not easy, don't cry very easily, I think at least we should be grieved in our spirits. We should feel something in our spirit saying, oh, why? Why are they doing that? You know, as we consider their guilt and the negative consequences in their lives and the negative consequences of sin, not only affect the person that sins, but affects those around them. That's the saddest thing about that. And we can also be concerned for their eternal destiny as well. Because in verse 19, Paul says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Paul listed several characteristics here of these enemies of the cross. Said, whose God is their belly. You know, it's basically saying they're serving their own flesh, their own fleshly lust, their own fleshly appetites. They live for the weekend. They live for the party. They live for the vacations. Whose glory is their shame? I don't know how much you've rubbed shoulders with men and women that are living in sin, the unconverted, I'll say. They will brag about their sins. They will say, wow, I did this. And be so proud of themselves for violating God's character, for violating God's commands. Whose glory is in their shame. Who mind earthly things, who are attracted to earthly things over spiritual and heavenly things. Romans 5:8 says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We think of the account there in Luke chapter 12 of the rich farmer who had a great crop and tore down his barns and built bigger. But Jesus condemned him because he thought he was going to live in ease for the remainder of his life. But that very night he was called to give an account for his life. So we need to be rich toward God and lay up treasure in heaven. And then the fourth characteristic here is whose end is destruction. It's very dangerous to follow these enemies of the cross. You know, to follow those whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and those who follow or mind earthly things, because they're going to be destroyed. Following them could lead to our own destruction. Going on to verse 20. He says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word conversation there could be translated citizenship, or you could say our state or country, our life as citizens. Citizenship would have been something that had been very important to the Philippian people. Philippi was a Roman colony. They had special privileges over the provincials, the people that lived around the city, in that they were Roman citizens. It was like Philippi was like a little piece of Rome, very far away, but it was like a little piece of Rome. They spoke Latin. They dressed like the Romans. They were very community-oriented, and where the individuals deferred to the state. Rome tried to assimilate the conquered people into the Roman culture rather than just ruling, you know, with an iron fist. They tried to bring people in, get them to be part of the culture, become a Roman. During the empire's growth, some of the people groups didn't even fight Rome. They just welcomed their rule. They just submitted to Roman rule. Being a colony meant that even though they were very far from Rome, they were Roman citizens. You know, in the same way, heaven may be far away or seem far away, yet that is where our citizenship is. You know, if we are citizens of heaven, should not our conduct be that of a heavenly citizen? Our conduct and our focus should match our citizenship. Our actions here will reflect either positively or negatively on the kingdom of God. Now think about it. You know, where is our citizenship? It's in heaven. Where is our Savior living? That He's living in heaven. So where is our focus? What are we thinking about in our idle moments? Are we thinking about Jesus in our heavenly home? Is it our goal to please our Savior? Is it our goal to grow spiritually? If we are citizens of heaven, our primary focus should be on heaven. Our thoughts should tend toward heaven. Our goals should be oriented toward heaven. Our relationships should have a heavenly purpose. Our eyes should easily look up. And our conduct should be fitting of a heavenly citizen. You know, we're all familiar with the term illegal immigrant. That had been very much in the news recently. It was a large issue in the recent presidential election, what to do with the illegal immigrants. You know, a similar but less politically correct term could be used in place of illegal immigrant, and that would be an illegal alien. That kind of doesn't sound as nice, and it's not, for that reason, it's not as politically correct. An illegal alien, according to the Oxford Dictionary, is a foreign national who is living without official authorization in a country of which they are not a citizen. So it's a foreign national without official authorization. Whereas an alien is a foreigner, especially one who is not a naturalized citizen of the country where she is living. If we are heavenly citizens, are we not like a foreigner on this earth? Should we not think of ourselves as being aliens? Then how should we behave as aliens? Here's a few thoughts. Aliens should bless the host country with good works. Aliens should consider it a privilege to live in the host country. Aliens should stay out of the host country's political process. Aliens should be sure to fulfill all duties and obligations required by the host country. Aliens will not receive and should not expect the same benefits and honor that the citizens of the host country enjoy. And aliens should send home wealth and resources as they are able and as they can, because they will need to leave back everything else when they leave. Only what they send ahead will they be able to keep. Paul continues here, from whence also we look, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Savior there is a title that was given to the Roman emperors. Now, Paul was sitting in Rome, in prison, writing this epistle. And so the Roman Empire would have been very real to him. In 46 B.C., Julius Caesar was given the title, the Universal Savior of Mankind. Later, this title was commonly given to the Caesar that was in power. I think Paul's making a point that Jesus is the universal Savior of the mankind, not Caesar. You know, Paul was exposing the lie that was believed by the Romans. Then he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul is using a title given to the Caesars of Rome, and that is of Lord. And one thing we want to note is that many Christians were martyred for refusing to call an earthly Caesar Lord. They only had one Lord and Savior, and that was Jesus Christ. Their citizenship was in heaven. Their Lord and Savior was in heaven. So who is your Lord and Savior? Trust we all can say, Jesus Christ. I still remember the response. I was blessed by this, of a missionary to the Latino people in Lancaster City. I asked him, who do you think Jesus Christ is? And he very deliberately and thoughtfully says, Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. Then I knew I was talking to a fellow believer, even though I have never met the man before or since. If you were asked by a stranger, who is Jesus Christ? How would you respond? Can you say without shame, without hesitation, and with boldness, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior? Can we say this even in the face of death, like the early Christians? Paul continues, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself? We may be a minority. We may be rejected by the world. Yet our future is indescribably glorious. You know, Paul is making the point that our Savior has the power to save us. You know, what good is a Savior if the Savior does not have power to save us? Not much. I think this gives us confidence. Because if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, He can save us. History is littered with examples of people who trusted in a Savior who failed them. You can think of the German people. They started the German Empire there in the late 1800s. And they entered World War I and lost. And the Allies were very domineering against the German people. They were humiliated by the Allies. They were made to pay reparations. They basically bankrupted Germany. And they experienced economic depression, hyperinflation. I understand they had to use wheelbarrow loads of cash to try to go shopping because the money was worthless. And then Adolf Hitler came on the scene and presented himself to the German people as a savior. But we know from history the path that he took those people on, because they were looking for a savior. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we know that our future is much different than what the German people experienced. We have nothing to worry about. Our Savior will live eternally. Just want to note the significant contrast here between the citizens of heaven and the citizens of this earth. If you look back at verse 18, you know, here's the citizens of the earth, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Then Paul refers to citizens of heaven. For our conversation, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. You know, there's a significant contrast there, especially concerning our end and our eternal destiny. You know, the earth and the world around us are very real and look attractive to our flesh. But Paul makes it very clear that those whose citizenship is only on earth will be destroyed with the earth. And those whose citizenship is in heaven will have a Savior and a new body. So where are you spiritually? Coming back to that main thought. Are you gaining maturity? Are you losing out spiritually? Are you more spiritual today than you were a year ago? Or are you less spiritually mature today than you were a year ago? Examine yourself carefully. I need to examine myself. There are times when we think we're spiritually mature, but in reality, we're immature. Other times, we think we are failing spiritually, but actually we're gaining maturity. We're getting more mature and have a greater understanding of our weaknesses. You know, once you've examined yourself, take the cue from the Spanish coins and live your life as if there's more beyond. As in more spiritual growth beyond. At the base of a mountain in the Swiss Alps, there's a marker there where a man died while climbing up that mountain. And that little marker said, he died climbing. Let that be an example that when our time is over here, could our friends and family truthfully write on our tombstone, he died pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus. May God add his blessing.
Amen. Thank you, Brother James. Really appreciated those challenging words to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Are you pursuing Christ? Are you pressing on? Am I? It's a challenge for us all. And I also appreciate the emphasis that it's something that we never get done doing. We never get to that place of maturity and say, I've arrived. Or we certainly should not. Even if we feel that way, I think we're really getting to be in a dangerous place. And while there certainly needs to be a sense of maturity, or there needs to be maturity in the Christian life, as we talked about that too, yet we can never get to the point where everything is done. There's no more to gain in the Christian life. In fact, I have a hunch. I'm not sure that Scripture has a real clear reference to this, and maybe there is, and you can help me on this. But I have a hunch that when we get to glory, we'll find out that there's just a whole lot more growth yet to come. and throughout all ages, we'll be continuing to grow, and we won't have to deal with our sin nature anymore, praise God. There may be some more, at least more to learn about God, more to experience. It says in Ephesians 2:7, about in the ages to come, He will show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I get the sense that there's going to be a continual revelation, a continual growing in knowledge of God. And I'm looking forward to that. So it doesn't just stop when we pass into the next life, I don't think. Now, maybe there's more that could be said about that. I'm open to some discussion on that. But anyway, I'll open up here for comments, and if someone has something to share, Brother Ephraim.
Thank you, Brother James, for your laboring in the Word. I was blessed by it and appreciated it, and appreciated the emphasis to keep our eyes on Christ. Mm-hmm. The other day I had the opportunity to share Christ with an old friend of mine, and I was sharing some of the things that happened with me since the last time we had talked, which was years ago. And, he said that he doesn't think that I should be going around telling people I got born again. It's not. I think in his mind, he was thinking I had a focus on myself and what I've done. But I assured him that the focus needs to be on Christ. It's about Him, what He has done, what He will do for those that seek after Him, and whatever good He's done for me, He can do for Him and for anybody else that looks to Him. Our eyes are probably the avenue that we are influenced through the most. The things we see influence us a lot. So if we keep our eyes on Christ, and then also there's place given to have our eyes on others that have gone before us and that are more mature, more experienced, and have walked the walk faithfully. There's that given also to have them as an example to follow. I'm thankful that God has put in my life, even in 2017, many godly men to look to and learn from. Brother Ed, your opening there on the name Christian, I appreciated that as well, just to have that as a treasure that name and rejoice in being a Christian. Not a Methodist, not a Wesleyan, not an Amishman, whatever it might be. And even if we are those things, that being Christian is what we are rejoicing to be called. I remembered another conversation I had with a man that, as we talked, I found out that he professed to be a Christian, or rather, he professed to be Christian. And as our conversation went on, I realized, oh, he sees himself as Christian, and I see myself as a Christian. And there's a subtle but big difference there. He identified himself with Christendom as a body, as a denomination or a religion. And his relationship with Christ was, as far as a personal relationship, was non-existent. So it's not enough to be Christian. We need to be a Christian personally. Brother Sam, I thank you for your gracious words of encouragement to throw ourselves in and put our hands to work. And I want to take those words. I've failed to do that in times past. And I want to... It seems like there's work everywhere for believers, and wherever God calls me, I want to put my hands to the work by His grace. Thank you.
Amen. Anyone else? Galen.
I also appreciated the words we've heard today. Thank you very much. And I couldn't help but thinking, James, you started out with the notion of perseverance. And a couple scriptures that would further bear that out would be Hebrews 12. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And you talked about a business. If you're not moving forward, you're going backward. You can't stay in a static state, at least not for a long time. But what it's saying here, you know, press on, lift up those hands, strengthen those knees, that they not be put out of joint. And at the beginning of the chapter, it also says, speaks to this matter of perseverance as well. And it's interesting, in between these two verses, it talks about discipline and reproof, God's reproof. And it's in the face of that, you have to keep moving. But verse 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and so on. But that thing of you got to shed things, and you can't linger in the presence of sin. Frequently in my life, you'll have about a split second to respond. And if you don't respond correctly, you're caught. And then you have to overcome from that point. I also thought about that chart up there you said about you're a little hesitant to fill it in. I'd be very hesitant to fill it in as well. But I did think there's one glimmer of how it might be filled in the book Pilgrim's Progress. Would be one, I believe, godly way to at least get a sense of how that might get filled in. And may God give us the grace and the desire and the power to do these things.
Amen. Yes, Brother Sam.
Yeah, a very short scripture, but very powerful. It has become very dear to my heart. And that is, it's in Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. Amen. Praise God. Thank you so much.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.